Of the book of Deuteronomy, we finally come to the end of chapter 28. I shouldn't probably say that in such a derogatory remark because they give people the sense that I somehow feel like the Word of God is out of place. But I have to tell you that chapter 28 has been a tough chapter. Perhaps that's why pastors and churches don't embark upon a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. The reality is, as we were speaking earlier today, that the Apostle Paul saw the Old Testament, and in particular the historical narrative related to the nation of Israel, and what would have been in its day the prescriptive teachings given to God's people, which in some respects are still prescriptive and in other respects have become descriptive. That's true. Paul saw all that body of teaching as being instructive for the church. That's why Paul told the church at Corinth, all those things that happened to them were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. Now, I told y'all on a couple different occasions that years ago when I decided to go through Deuteronomy, I did so for two reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy is one of, if not the most quoted book by the Lord Himself. It is certainly in the top two. The Lord Jesus, as He ministered, as He preached, as He confronted people, as He cast out demons, as He actually did warfare with Satan himself, quoted Deuteronomy. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. The other reason why I chose years ago to preach through Deuteronomy was that I see within our modern life, in modern evangelical thought, some of the same problems that the nation of Israel was experiencing. I would make the argument, as we were saying this morning in Sunday school, that the teachings of Christ seem to be so unusual, I think is the word Rudy used, and the purity of the gospel and getting back to living according to biblical mandate is so unusual. Not because the teachings are new, but because, like the nation of Israel, we have migrated away from those original teachings. And we have asked the people of the land, how do you worship your God? And we've incorporated methodologies from the lost world into our worship of Christ. And you may say, well, that's no big deal. Okay, maybe on the surface it's not. I think it's disobedience, but on the surface it may not sound like that. But if I worship God this way, then why can't I go home and run my checkbook that way? If I worship God by using worldly methodology, which is probably one of the most preeminent, important things that a Christian does, and I can incorporate the methodologies of the world in the worship of God, then I can incorporate the methodologies of the world in how I as a husband interact with my wife, or how I as a father interact with my children, or as a businessman or an employer, I interact with my employees, or as an employee, how I interact with my employer. You see, when we buy off on the fact that I can incorporate worldly things into my worship of God, then we've opened the floodgate to using worldly methodology in every other aspect of life. And so today we come to a message that I'm sure will raise some eyebrows somewhere. The curse of lifestyle evangelism. See? Eyebrows went up right there. Let me just give you a preparatory note before we jump into our time today. Many of y'all understand or have recognized that term, lifestyle evangelism, as being an evangelical methodology that was introduced now almost 50 years ago. It was introduced in the late 60s and early 70s, and the methodology was in response to, in particular, Baptists who were not sharing their faith. Baptists who were not engaged in what the Bible calls evangelism. In that day and time, Christians didn't believe that, or Baptists didn't believe that it was necessary for us to share the gospel and share Christ with the people that we worked with or our neighbors or our friends or our families. And so there was no evangelism going on other than the efforts of perhaps the pastor or formal organized evangelistic organizations within the Southern Baptist Convention. And so there were some biblical scholars who got together and said, hey, we need to address this issue. To which we all agree, yes, you need to address this issue. And there's two ways to do it. Either confront the sin of silence or make evangelism something new and novel and a little different than what the Bible says so that maybe Christians will feel a little more comfortable with sharing their faith. Hence, we had what became known as lifestyle evangelism, which basically was taught, and people were taught and shown and encouraged not to have to take a track and walk through the gospel message with somebody who's lost, not to share, you know, certain aspects of the gospel from the scriptures, but to live your life as a shining example of what Christ can do in the life of an individual. That you don't, you can be like Francis of Assisi. You don't have to use words. All you have to do is, as in your workplace, just be holy in your workplace. And in your home, just allow God to move in and through your home and your family and wherever you go, as you go out or come in or buying groceries or changing the oil, whatever, soccer games and family events. There's no need to even say the name Christ, because if you're living as light of the world, people will see Christ in you. Well, we fast forward about 20 years from that point, nigh almost 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, we began to understand that lifestyle evangelism just really doesn't work. Because you may do all the things right, you may live with Christ in your life and all kinds of things, and people are going to get it because you're not mentioning Christ. They just think you're a good person. And so there was this idea that came up again out of biblical scholarship. Now, this is twice now that biblical scholarship has led us down the wrong road. Biblical scholarship said, well, it's really not, the problem is not that we're letting Christ live in us and Christ is shining. The problem is that we just don't go into the dark world where there's lost people. And so the lost people are not seeing Christ shine in our lives because we're letting Christ shine in our homes and in our churches and among friends and family. And we're not out in the world letting Christ shine through lifestyle evangelism before lost people. So we need to start going and befriending the world. We need to go let Christ's light shine in the darkest places of our society, among those who are the down and the out and the clearly those who are not in Christ. And so that's where you hear people say, well, I'm going to go down to the local pub and I'm going to belly up to the bar and I'm going to be salt and light to the drunkards down at the pub. Those stories. And what we've managed to do through this guise or beguilement, perhaps is a better way of saying it, of lifestyle evangelism, is that we have done really nothing other than befriend the world. And though we claim the name of Christ, and we claim to have been changed by Christ, we say ne'er a word about it. And we go into dark places and participate in dark things, all under the heading of bringing people to the knowledge of Christ. And yet people are not coming to the knowledge of Christ. And as we're seeing so very acutely in this particular season of time, not only is there a lack of boldness within the church, not only is the church being silent and fearful about what's happening in the world, as if somehow the world is running a course beyond God's sovereign control, and that the government is going to start doing things that are going to irrevocably destroy the church. And we're in fear, we're in dread, we're in panic mode. There's no boldness, there's fear. And I'm contending today from this text that that is the case because we have walked away from God. Now, I want to also remind us, as we've looked at these curses, the curses have not said, if you are abjectly immoral, then these things will happen. The word has not said, if you are a wanton pagan, engaging in all kinds of immorality, all kinds of unethical behavior, that these things will happen to you. This text was written to the people of God, embodied in the nation of Israel, and it says on numerous occasions, not that they were immoral or unethical or pagan, but that they didn't follow the whole word of God. It says you're not following all the commandments, all the ordinances, all the statutes, all the rules. Friends, we can't just pick and choose what we will do and believe and obey and what we won't. God doesn't give us that latitude. We are either, and I'm going to use it in this terminology because this is the word that we use in these circles at times, we are either completely reformed or not at all. We are either completely obedient to every jot and tittle that we saw today, every iota, every stroke, every mark. We are obedient to that, or we're not. Now, I understand and I realize that in our frailty and our fallenness, our humanness, that we are not obedient in every hour of the day. I understand that. But in those areas where we fall prey to disobedience and we transgress the Word of God and the Spirit of God brings conviction, there is repentance, is there not? Is that not the entrance point, the gateway to salvation? Repent and believe the gospel? And yet I find that many in evangelical thought today have completely forgotten what repentance is. We've relegated repentance to that thing you do at a revival where you walk an aisle and sign a card and get in a baptistry and get dunked and you'd cry buckets or do whatever, and that's repentance. And we've forgotten that repentance is something that we do 24/7 every day. As long as I'm sinning, I must be repenting. And who among us today will not acknowledge that we sin constantly? We all acknowledge that we sin constantly. And if we're sinning constantly, we ought to be repenting constantly, right? And I'm saying to us today that the fear and the dread that we have within our world today, even among the church, is because we've walked away from God. If we truly believed that God would take care of us, if we truly believed His word where He said, if you will obey me, not only will I take care of you, I will prosper you. And yet we're afraid. So what does that mean? It means I don't believe God and His word. And if I don't believe God and His word, it might be because I'm not following God in His word. I haven't seen God's word really work out in my life. I haven't seen God's word really make a difference in my family. I've not seen God's word make a difference in my marriage or my job or whatever it may be. I'm giving lip service to Christ, and that's it. I fear that there are many in evangelical life today that are in that boat. And so today, as we conclude this section on the cursings, I want us to take a very strong look. I want us to look at our lives in the mirror of Scripture and see if the fear we have in our hearts is not because we've walked away from God. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 64, reading down to the end of the chapter. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among the These nations you shall find no respite, no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you for your kindness to us, Father, that even in harshest terms, your warnings resound throughout the ages and call us back into yourself through repentance. And so, Father, we ask that you would do exactly that you would give us a repentant heart to hear the word set before us today, to turn from the old way of living and to follow you at every point of life, that we might escape the cursings and the judgments, that we might receive the blessings that you have promised. But more than that, Father, we might live within the presence of your Spirit and the presence of your Son and your presence as well, Father, as we walk in this world as salt and light. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might turn to you and honor you in all that we do as we share the truth of the gospel that you've planted in us with the world around us, both in word and in deed. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. After that introduction, I feel like I can just sit down and we can go home. That was almost a message in itself. But to fully understand God's preservation of his people means, now, if we're going to understand, if we truly understand that God has purposed and promised and declared to us that he will preserve us, then that understanding means that the dread we experience in our life of being exiled or being harmed is a clear declaration that we have not been careful to keep all of God's law, that we have not been careful to keep all of his word, and that in some measure we have walked away from his promised protection. It reminds me of a young, wee little lad, little girl, actually, a laddie. Little girl. She was starting school, and as is the case in school so many times for littles, she was given an application to take home for mom and dad to fill out. It was things like parents' name and address, her date of birth, anything that she might be allergic to, you know, all the basic information that schools require from their students. And she was told at the conclusion of the first week that the following week, the second week of school, that all students were required to bring this application back to their teacher completely filled in. And so on Monday, as the second school week began, little Katie Barnes arrived at school with tears streaming down her face. So the teacher, quite concerned that Katie was upset, met her at the door and asked her, "Katie, dear one, what is the trouble?" "Oh, Miss Green," she said, "I forgot my excuse for being born. I forgot my excuse for being born." You see, the little girl associated the application with excuses that many times students had to bring with them for why they were out of school and those kinds of things. I'm not even sure we still do that anymore, or at least we give lip service to it. You do it at your school? Yeah. But as I read that, and as she couched it, I forgot my excuse for being born. It resonated in my mind that that's exactly what many of us do. We forget our excuse, our written documentation, our application, the date we were born and where we were born and who birthed us into this world, not physically but spiritually. Or to put it another way, we forget the glorious work of Christ in our hearts and how the gospel has taken root in our life and what God is doing in our life to make us a new creature. We forget. And yes, we know it's required of us to share those things with the world around us, but yet we show up to work and we're sobbing because we forgot our excuse at home. We forgot our excuse in our families around the dinner table. End of the day, and everybody's tired, been a long day, a lot of trouble. We forget that we're to share Christ with our children in very tangible ways. Oh, by the way, just as a touch point here, I'm sure that every family here, in the evening time, around dinner time, you know, when everybody's tired and it's chaotic, I'm sure we are exemplary in our relationship with Christ at home, right? That everybody in the home can see the brightness of Christ in us, and we know exactly what that is, right? Or is the evening time a little more like grumbling and complaining and frustration over the stuff that is not working right? How come the trash can is full and overflowing? Whose day is it to take the trash out? Dadgummit, that oven went out again. I guess we're not going to have dinner. We're not going to have dinner. I'm hungry. Is that what dinner time and evening time in our homes are probably a little more like? So fulfilling the mandate of lifestyle evangelism, where we would just let our family see Christ in us, even in the worst of circumstances, kind of goes out the window. Why? Because we forget the excuse for being born. Much of evangelical thought today fails to see that this idea of lifestyle evangelism, which they've been taught, which has led them to desire to be friends with the world, many of them fail to see that actually that desire to be friends with the world is being fulfilled. God has granted to evangelical thought, if you desire to be friends with the world, okay, you can be friends with the world. That our desire to reach our friends and neighbors and former associates by sounding like them and acting like them and telling the same jokes that they tell and wearing the same clothes that they wear and doing everything like we used to, except I do it under the heading of Christ now, which I don't say, they're supposed to know that, that God is turning us over to what we've asked for, which is friendship with the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, the Lord God says, or Moses says to the nation of Israel and to us, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. Now that's an interesting thought. There's a couple of things happening here. This is not just simple exile. This is not just the nation of Israel going to a foreign nation, being overrun by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians, or somehow, you know, being exiled by the brutality of the Roman government. This is not the nation of Israel being taken away from their homeland en masse only to establish a Jewish community in another nation. No, this is the nation being scattered like chaff. This is individual families being broken up. This is individual tribes and communities that are broken apart and sent to different places so that individuals are out there on their own. And yeah, I see parallels in evangelical thought that that's what happens to most believers. That's what happens to most Christians. We have forsaken the unity of the church. We have forsaken the unity of the local body of Christ. We don't like to be connected with the people that we go to church with. I would just much rather sit on a back row and not have anybody ask me any questions, and I can just be myself and I can do my thing. And when the music is over and the message is over, I can slip out the back door and run away so that nobody makes a connection with me, and I can go out into the world and I can be salt and light all by myself. Do you see that thinking, that attitude, that mentality? Is God giving us over to the world? We are being scattered among the nations, and we are spitting and sputtering feeble lights in a very dark place. Because that's what we've asked for. We've asked to be friends with the world. We've asked to not take somebody from my church with me to go visit this friend or this coworker. Because after all, I really don't want people from my church knowing what kind of people I work with. Heaven forbid we show up at Joe's door and Joe goes, "Hey, Bill, wasn't it great that joke you told today? Man, that was the best." And be automatically embarrassed among our church friends and family that we told an off-color joke. We don't want people to know that. So we don't take people with us. We're striving to be salt and light in the world as a single grain of salt, as a weak and feeble candle in a dark place. And that's not what God intended for us at all. As we read, as Paul David read earlier, we are one because, Father, we are one. Jesus said, "Father, you and I in the Spirit are one, and because we're in them, they're one. They're one together with each other, and they're one with you, Father." There is unity. There is connectedness. There is a group, a collective of believers in Jesus Christ, because the gospel doesn't divide. The gospel actually unites. And yet, under this idea of lifestyle evangelism, we've abandoned the unity of the church for the power of the individual believer to go into the world and be salt and light. Nehemiah 1:8 puts it this way. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" Did you catch what Nehemiah said? Even though we may have tried to do it our own way, even though we may have tried to be single lights in a dark world, if we will turn back from our unfaithfulness, God will bring us back from the places from which He has scattered us. He Himself has scattered us. Verse 10 goes on to say, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then Nehemiah goes on to say, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Oh, y'all remember the story, right? Israel had been dispersed into the pagan lands. Nebuchadnezzar was king. And so Nehemiah had a burden to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Word had come to him that Jerusalem was in ruins and the wall was in disarray and that he wanted to go back. God gave him that desire to go back, but he couldn't just up and go. He had to ask permission. And he went before the king to ask permission, which was a very dangerous thing to do. And yet, God is telling Nehemiah, "If you will repent, if the people will repent from their unfaithfulness, then I will bring them back to the place in which I will make my name known and dwell there." You see, the charge today as we go through the balance of our time is that there is always an opportunity to repent. The die is not cast. It is not set in stone. As we hear these words today, we can turn back to the Lord. We can seek to follow all His word, in the greatest of things to the least of things. And we can live as the people of God and be bright and shining lights and very salty salt in a world that needs both. John Calvin, as he talked about this to emphasize really kind of what is at play, said this, speaking of the individual banishment or the scattering, "For if they had been expelled altogether into any one corner of the world, their banishment would have been more tolerable for the very association with each other. However, the calamity is this, that the wrath that God has poured out on them has scattered them hither and thither like chaff as individuals, so that they should be dispersed and dwell in a widely different countries. There is another degree of servitude," Calvin says, "when this happens, that those who are sent into the world individually not only are enslaved to men, but to idols also." We'll get to that in just a minute. "That as we go into the world, if we are not willing to repent, if we are desirous to do this on our own, apart from the work and the body of Christ, from the church, then not only will we be enslaved to the methodologies of men, but we'll be enslaved to the methodologies of demons as well." That's what he's driving at, men and idols. Which is exactly what God said in this text. If you desire not to turn to me, if you desire to have some idea or understanding of the commandments that is out of step with the scriptures, then God said, then I'm going to scatter you from one end of the earth to the other to serve the gods of wood and stone. If you're out there by yourself, you're going to be subject to men and to demons. Men, maybe we can handle. Demons, I can assure you, you cannot. And I don't mean demon possession. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the influences and the devices and the coolness, the novelty, and we'll talk about cosmopolitan in just a moment, of the world. Not the old traditional ways of the scriptures, not the traditional ways of God, but the new and novel of the world. We cannot stand against this in our own right and in our own strength. We must bind together. And there's a day, this day and time we live in, there's been no other time in my lifetime, which has not been that long, I grant you that, but there's been no other time that I can think of where the call for unity within Christ's church has been greater. It is time for the church to stand united under the banner of Christ against this lost and fallen world, because the new and the novel is pressing in harder each and every day. But if we choose to befriend the world, if we choose to follow the man-centered methodology that we've described here today, God has promised that our desire to befriend the world will not go as we've planned, and it will not produce the results that we intend. I think it is quite easy to see that lifestyle evangelism has not worked. I wish that the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention would completely strike lifestyle evangelism from any proposed methodology for sharing the gospel. That we would see it as the bane and the curse that it is and remove it completely from our history. You know, they used to do that in Egypt. Y'all know that? When a king was taken over by another king, and if they weren't getting along and the second pharaoh or the subsequent pharaoh didn't like the previous pharaoh, they would go into all the monuments and they would literally eradicate his name. They would take chisels and they would chisel his name out of all the records. They would literally wipe him off the face of the planet, his memory and everything. I wish we would do that as Southern Baptists to lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism has been Pharaoh for a long time. It has supplanted King Jesus, and I wish we would completely eradicate it from our memories. That's how bad it is. And I hope that we can see that that befriending the world in that way has not gone as we've planned. Because there was not a great revival brought about by the world seeing Christ in us. There has not, our churches are not full. Oh, we long to see our churches full with all the chosen race. That's how sweet and awful. Not lifestyle evangelism. It hasn't gone like we've planned, and it hasn't produced the results that we intended. Not only has the world not come into the church, I think we could argue that the church has gone into the world. Agree? We shouldn't be surprised. That's what God promised. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve the gods of wood and stone. Befriending the world is cosmopolitan. No, not Neapolitan. That three-tiered flavored ice cream. I now finally, after these many days, get what you were saying. It's cosmopolitan. If you go and look up the word cosmopolitan, it says things like this. New, novel, interesting, intriguing. Art is cosmopolitan. Art is, it's always kind of something new and edgy. Music is cosmopolitan. Top 40 music is always cosmopolitan. Now, I'm an old guy, and I like the old classics. I listen to radio stations of songs that were sung 30 and 40 years ago because I like them. I don't like new songs. I find them to be rather boring and cheap and synthetic, plastic. Saying the same thing over and over and over again doesn't impress me. But you know, a lot of people in our world like top 40 because they like new things, right? The song that was on the Billboard Top 40, you know, number one on Billboard last week may get supplanted or removed by another, replaced by another song. And for a song to go a certain number of weeks on the Billboard Top 40, y'all know what Billboard is? That's a music magazine. Do they still have that? I guess they do. Y'all understand the concept, right? Number one song in the nation, if it goes for a certain number of weeks, 8, 9, 10, 12 weeks, whatever it is, then we go, wow, that was number one for like 12 weeks. Do you know how long 12 weeks is? That's 3 months. It's amazing that something stayed in the public eye for 3 months. Well, yeah, that's pretty amazing in the world we live in. I think we've got some carry out, some takeout in the refrigerator somewhere that's older than 3 months. Y'all don't do that, do you? 3 months is not long at all, and yet we're looking for something new and novel. That's what I mean by cosmopolitan. And befriending the world is cosmopolitan. God says you're going to be taken from one end of the earth to the other. You ever known somebody that liked to travel? Maybe you like to travel. I kind of like to travel. I kind of like to go to new and different places, right? Why do I like to go to new and different places? Because I've never been there before. Well, I don't want to go back here because I've been there once. Right? I don't want to go back to the Louvre. I've already been to the Louvre. Well, how long did you spend at the Louvre? 45 minutes? Okay. Have you ever seen the Louvre? It's huge. You can spend months in there. But you don't want to go back because you've been there. And I don't want to go to that country because I've been there. I've experienced all there was to experience in that country. Oh, really? Tell me, where all did you go? The airport. So you experienced everything that country had to offer. Its culture, its society, its food, its people, its need for the gospel by a 3-hour layover in the airport. I'm gauging by the shaking of heads, y'all understand what I'm saying. cosmopolitan. Befriending the world means by necessity. It's always something new. It's always something different. We never can go back to the same thing that we went to last time because that's old and we want something new. No wonder the modern day church is in a mess. We're not interested in that old, old story of Christ and His love. We're interested in a new, new something else. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge makes this comment related to new and novel. After the conquest of their country by the Romans, Hadrian, by public decree, ratified by the Senate, forbade any Jew to come even within sight of Judea. And hence, they were dispersed over every quarter of the globe. They were forced by governmental decree not to be unified, but to be sent out and scattered. Now, why am I highlighting that? Because we have governments and senates and structures and societal ways of thinking and attitudes within the church that are doing the same thing. How dare you sing those old songs? What kind of fundamentalist do you think you are? How dare you give so much effort and energy to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't you know that is bigoted? How dare you tell people that they have sin in their life that they have to repent of? Don't you know that's exclusive? We live in a modern world. We live in a world where those old-fashioned ideas of sin and salvation just don't work anymore. You need to be woke. Oh, by the way, you can't be woke because only certain people can be woke. You, most of us in here, could never be woke because we just don't fit the bill. And if we could never be woke, we could never repent. And if we could never repent, we could never be restored. And if we could never be restored, we are condemned under wokeness. We don't need cosmopolitan. We don't need new and novel. We need the gospel. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can I read that again? I want to make sure we didn't miss that. That was pretty complicated, don't you think? That was pretty sophisticated. John said, do not love the world or the things of the world. Do not love being cosmopolitan. Do not love the new things and the novel things. Don't think poorly of the gospel because it's just the same old story again and again and again. Don't do that. Because if you are doing that, John says, the love of the Father is not in you. Translation, you're lost as a goose. You're lost. We've talked about this dichotomy, if you will, of only two different kinds of people in the world, lost and saved. And if you are saved, you don't need and don't want something new. You just want Jesus. You want the gospel. You want forgiveness of your sins. You want restoration to a holy God. You want to do what God has asked you to do. You want to follow the commandments. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. Oh, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Why do people want things new? Why are you always looking after something new? Because your flesh is bored with the old stuff. Your eyes desire things that you have never experienced before. Your pride won't let you just do the same old, same old. You see where we're going? Befriending the world puts us in a in this place. Befriending the world also abandons traditional thinking because it's cosmopolitan and it's always looking for something new and novel. Guess what is sacrificed on the ark, on the altar of old-fashionedness? Tradition. In Deuteronomy 28:64, the more towards the back half of 64, last third of it, it says, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Now, we've heard that phraseology a lot in chapter 28, right? The gods that neither your fathers have known, neither you nor your fathers have known. We've heard that before. And perhaps we haven't given much credence to it, but let me just kind of unpack it for us here. Where did you learn the traditions of your family? Or maybe, let me just, anybody here as a family have a tradition? Maybe you go to see a certain family member at the holidays. Maybe you'll go see a certain family member every time you get a chance. I don't know. Maybe you eat certain things at certain times of the year. Maybe there's a special recipe that was in your family forever that gets passed down. Our family has a family recipe that has come down through the generations for a most wonderful divine cheesecake. Yeah, oh boy. I'm telling you, this is like manna. Which is probably not a good description because manna was pretty bland. The cheesecake's great. It's a tradition. You want to know when we get it? I wish I could say we got it all the time, but we don't. We get it at Christmas. Judy makes two of these cheesecakes every Christmas. And when they're gone, they're gone. She has to lock them up because sometimes people want to steal them. That's a tradition. Where did we learn that? Where did I learn that? Well, obviously I learned it from my mom and dad. Where did they learn it? Well, I'm presuming that they learned it from their mom and dad. And then it was passed down generation after generation. Maybe the tradition is augmented or changed a little bit by each family, but nonetheless, we learn tradition from the fathers. Right? That's why we call it tradition. And so this text tells us, when it says, neither you nor your fathers have known, it's an abandonment of tradition. They're not following what the fathers had taught them. They're not following what Moses had taught them. They're following what the world is teaching them. And it's not something that is stable and you can count on. It's something that is fickle and new and changes with the wind. Befriending the world abandons tradition. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, we find these words from the Lord Himself. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the world. That's what mammon means, money. The world system. You can't do it. That's not Rusty saying that. And that's not the leadership of Grace Covenant Baptist saying that. That's the Lord Jesus saying that. And if Jesus says you can't serve God in the world, then I think we probably ought to trust him in that, don't you? So five specific things I want to mention briefly here related to tradition versus the world. All right? Five specific things. The first, the world has no desire for rest. In Deuteronomy 28:65, we find these words, and among these nations you shall find no respite, there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. In context, what God is saying to us is when I scatter you and send you as individuals into the world, because the world is cosmopolitan, always looking for something new, always on the go, you're going to be forced to always be on the go. There's going to be no rest for you. There's going to be no resting place for you. You can't hang your hat and sit a while. It won't let you. When you're befriending the world, you're befriending a group of people who does not like the rest. You don't believe me? Look at how many so-called Christians don't darken the doors of the church on the Lord's Day. Look at the lost world. I mean, I come across this in my business all the time. I was talking to a guy this week. He said, well, I'll run by there on Sunday and we'll take care of it. I said, well, no, you're not. Not only am I not going to be here, our business is closed on Sunday. Well, yeah, but I'll just run by. No, you will not. You will not do anything on behalf of my business on the Lord's Day. No. Why would I say that? Because I believe in the Lord's Day rest. Now, as it turned out, he scheduled something else. Okay, I guess that's his business. But as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. The world has no rest. I fear, having said this, about befriending the world, that many so-called churches are not restful places. Let that sink in. Y'all know the stories. You've probably lived through the stories. You probably have your own stories of how there was somebody in the church that just constantly kept stuff stirred up. When things seemed to be kind of going in the right direction, they were the ones that always threw a wrench in it. And you go, why would they do that? Well, because we just can't always be at peace. You know, we can't be 100%. You know, somebody's got to dissent. That's the person that when you go to vote for something in the church and you have 100% vote, that person may agree with what the church is going to do, but they vote against it just so there's one no vote. Y'all know the stories? There's no rest. Because that church, I would argue, has befriended the world. There's no peace. The world has no concept of peace. Back half of verse, or second part of verse 65. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. I don't know about you, but a trembling heart, that's not peaceful. Have you ever been so consumed by a problem that you couldn't sleep? You ever been so worried about something that your rest, your sleep just leaves you? Usually comes about time for finals, right? Deadlines, that everything's not ready. That's what I mean by no rest, no peace. Why does the world have no peace? Because they don't know the Prince of Peace. But you see, as the church, we do know the Prince of Peace, right? We have, if you want to put it this way, we've attached our wagon to the Prince of Peace. We claim Him, we love Him, we embrace Him. And as we do so, He says, take my yoke upon you because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. In that teaching, Jesus says that there is peace. You know, you notice that we're still working. We still got the yoke. It's just we're changing our yoke for His yoke, right? Doesn't mean we get to sit down on the sideline and watch Him do the work. We're still there. We're still plowing, but He's carrying the burden. That's peace. And yet, much of evangelical thought today, many churches have no peace. Have you ever wondered why churches have to continually entertain people to get them to come? Because that's all they got. I'm so thankful that the Lord here amongst our midst, and I pray that He continue to do so, has given us a sense of peace here. I am not here to entertain you, nor could I if I wanted to. But I can point you down the path of peace. Sometimes getting on that path is difficult. When we transgress and actually step off the path, it's always painful. But the path of peace, which is narrow and constrained and it's not easily found, and there are few who are on it, leads to eternal life. There is peace. You have to work for it. You have to be mindful of it. But you can find it. But you have to abandon the world to do it. The world has no source of security. We've talked about a desire for rest. We've talked about a concept of peace. Now I want to mention a source of security in verse 66, Deuteronomy 28, 66. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. There's no security there, is there? Now, I'm about to say something that I hope you don't take the wrong way. I think as Christians who trust God that we ought to be concerned about the current social, cultural, and political landscape of our nation. I think we should be concerned with radical politicians who desire to completely destroy, in some respect, the fabric of our nation, especially the Judeo-Christian tradition of our nation. I think we should be watchful. I think we should be mindful of the attacks upon the institutional church. I think they have already made inroads in shutting churches down, as we've already seen this year, and that there is an opportunity for the church to stand up and say, no, no more. But we should not live in fear. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, is as strong today as she has ever been. The bride of Christ is as devoted to her husband today as she has ever been. And the bride of Christ will come to her husband and will commune with him in very off-the-wall, just backwoods places, if that be what is required, as she always has. There are Christian believers today, today, who are meeting in the frozen woods of Siberia in 3 foot of snow to worship the living Christ. They don't have a nice warm building to meet in. They have to wear their coats and their boots and their hats. They live in danger of being discovered and imprisonment even today. And that's just one place around the world. And yet the church is still thriving in places like Siberia. Because our security, beloved, is not in our comfort. Our security is not in the warmth and the dry of this place in which we meet. Although we're very thankful that the Lord has given us a warm and dry place. Our security is not found in the fact that we're able to gather here without reprisal. Our security is found in Christ and Christ first. And we must trust that Christ is doing what Christ has ordained and desired to do with His church, even if churches are closing, and even if the government is telling them that they can't meet, and even if some pastors are being arrested for defying those orders. We must trust in Christ. Because our security is not a worldly security. Our security is a Christ-centered security. But as I mentioned on Friday morning, the chatter among pastors, the back channels, Oh, not on the Facebook live casts and not as formal declarations. They don't write these words that I'm about to share with you as mantras and encouragements in their messages and on their bulletins, but the talk among pastors locally is fear. Because only a third of the people that were coming before the COVID virus hit, only a third are coming. They've lost two-thirds of the people who used to come to their churches. And because they've lost two-thirds of the people, they've lost two-thirds of the income. And I'm telling you, there are churches here locally, the pastors are sweating it. They're not making budget. They're not paying bills. They're in financial distress. Because their security is in their finances, not in Christ. And though they would never admit it, they would call me a liar to my face. Their private communications and the prayer requests and the chatter indicates otherwise. You see, they've taken on a worldly security. And it's evaporating. Because the world doesn't have a source of security. The world has no trust of anything outside of itself. In verse 67, in the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and in the evening you'll say, if it were only morning. How limited a perspective is that? That's not even looking till tomorrow. That's just looking at the end of today. And I only trust those things I can see. Can I say that again? I'll only trust those things I can see. I tell you what, I would be a basket case if I only trusted the things I could see. Because I can't see much. Nor am I required to see much. The Word of God is a searchlight that illuminates 16 acres of real estate so that I can see every dip and every ditch. I can miss the gopher holes and the fire ant mounds. Is that what Psalm 119 says? Does Psalm 119 say that the Word of God will illumine for days to come? Or does Psalm 119 say it is a lamp unto my feet? Don't overlook the metaphor. If you're in a very dark place, it's dark. I mean, it's country dark. I mean, there ain't no light nowhere. And all you've got is your cell phone and the battery's going out. And you take your cell phone and you're trying to walk through a very dark place. Do you shine it up here so that you can see the ceiling? No, you shine it on the floor and you are literally looking at every step in front of you. Lest you trip and fall. You stumble. Y'all get the picture? That's a lamp unto your feet. And God doesn't promise you that I'm going to tell you everything about tomorrow so you feel good about it. He says, I'm going to be with you wherever you are, and you're not going to feel good because you know about tomorrow. You're going to feel secure because I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I will come and get you. He is the forerunner that has gone before us. He knows the way. But the world doesn't see it this way. And so many churches don't see it this way either. They will only undertake an endeavor if they can get their people to buy off on it. If they get folks to come, they'll do it. If nobody comes, guess what? The program gets canceled. The world has no means of escape. No means to escape destruction in the back half of verse 67. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. You know, in evangelical life, we're seeing some things that we've never seen before. Would you all agree? I don't want to get into the gosh awful ugly list of things we're seeing in our society. You know, it's an abomination. Why are we seeing these things? May I suggest that we are not doing what the song says? Turn your eyes towards Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You'll hear people say this from time to time. You took your eye off the ball. Why did you miss the pitch? You took your eye off the ball. Why did you miss the goal? You took your eye off the ball. Can I submit to us that our eyes should be on Christ? You know, Peter was doing really good. He was walking on water until he took his eyes off Jesus. He started looking at the wind and the waves and the tumult around him. And as soon as he did that, down he went. Now Christ grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up again. Could it be that sometimes we're afraid to get out of the boat because we know we don't have our eyes on Jesus? I think that's the whole thing behind lifestyle evangelism, why it started to begin with. Instead of confronting the church with them not having their eyes on Jesus, we gave them a feel-good, therapeutic, evangelistic methodology that didn't require them to have their eyes on Jesus. But sadly, it didn't lead anybody else to put their eyes on Jesus either. Befriending the world is not transformative. Verse 68, "And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you that you would never make again." Isn't it interesting that God tells the nation of Israel, you're going to wind up right back where you started? So in a sense, over a period of time, nothing changed. In my book, that's a definition of not being transformed. Nothing's changed. I pray by your testimony here that you're not the same as you were when you first showed up on our doorstep. Oh, that's not me. It's not the elders. It's not our methodology. It's not anything special about Grace Covenant Baptist Church. As a matter of fact, by outward appearances, we're pretty weak and worthless. But praise God, in all of your lives, you've been changed. Praise God. That's because the gospel changes you. It transforms you. But when we befriend the world, there is no transformation. Oh, there's arts and entertainment. We got really cool music. We got a really dynamic pastor. We got great speakers. We got good programs. We got all kinds of enrichment. We're touching this group, that group, and this other group, and we're touching them, and they're not changed at all. If people are not being changed, what's the purpose of having the thing? If you're not being changed as we're being gathered together on Lord's Day, then what's the purpose of us getting together? Do you do that in normal life? As a businessman, do you continue to have meetings that yield no cohesion of the employees, doesn't promote efficiency, doesn't promote and further company goals, and yet we're still going to have the meeting every week? I'm not. Are you going to invest in a homeschool curriculum that your kids don't understand and don't get anything out of? Oh, it was a great bargain, Brother Rusty. Well, it may have been a great bargain for a reason. You see, in normal life, we don't invest in things that don't provide a benefit. We don't invest in things that don't change things. Why would we settle for worshiping in a church that doesn't change you? John, 1 John 3, 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. I'm on a roll today, so I might as well save this and make more people mad at me. If the church doesn't change people, it's of the devil. That's exactly what it says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You're changed, and you continue to change. You're being conformed into the image of Christ day by day. That's what we call sanctification, right? And if you're not being changed, you're not in Christ. And befriending the world is not liberating. Now, liberating and transformation, that's two different things, okay? Back half of our text today in Deuteronomy 28, and there you shall offer yourselves for sale to the enemies as male and female slaves. So many folks in evangelical life, genuine believers and those who just think they're believers, are selling themselves to the world. Selling themselves to the world. They're not liberated. I'm going to shock you with this statement. You're like, Rusty, you shocked me already. Please, stop. I'm a liberation theologian. I believe in liberation theology. Oh, no, wait a minute here. Not feminist liberation. No, I don't go for that. Not black liberation. Don't go for that. Not Hispanic liberation or LGBTQ liberation or transgendered liberation. Or liberation. I don't go for those. I go for being freed from the bondage to your sin liberation theology, which is the original liberation theology. Amen. Christ liberates. Christ came to set the captives free. Oh, by the way, that's me and you. He has transferred us from the dominion, from the kingdom of darkness, and literally carried us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have received forgiveness, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That bill of lading that we have accumulated for ourselves through our sin, the debt, the list of every sin, every idle word, every unholy thought, everything that we have ever done that has violated God's law and offended the name of Christ, was nailed to the cross with a big old paid in full. You, friend, in Christ, have been set free. But befriending the world doesn't give liberty. It actually brings bondage. John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them and said, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's not about national identity. It's not about heritage. It's not about what side of the track you come from. It's not about the school you went to school. It's not the community you grew up in. It's not any of those other outward marks of identity. It's about Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? As that Mercedes-Benz commercial is saying these days, either it is or it isn't. And yet I know something that is far more reliable, far more secure, far more valuable than a Mercedes-Benz. The gospel of Jesus Christ liberates people from their sin and brings them into the eternal blessedness of restored relationship with the Father. And so here's the takeaway. Stop befriending the world. That's simple. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. The treasury of Scripture knowledge gives us this comment, and I'll close. Subsequent to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the desolation made by Hadrian, numbers of captives were sent by sea. These are Jews out of Jerusalem, sent by sea into Egypt, as well as into other countries. And they were sold for slaves at very vile prices. There's one place where I saw a comment that 30 Jewish slaves were sold for a single piece of silver. 30 Jewish slaves, 30 people, were sold for a single piece of silver. They were sold at a very vile price and for the most menial of offices. Many thousands were left to perish from want, for the multitude was so great that the purchasers could not be found for them at any price. But here's another concept that I personally have folded back into this. They were sent back to Egypt, right? They had been liberated from Egypt. Don't you think that perhaps the Egyptians maybe remembered that? And the world said, "We don't want anything to do with you." Now, the interesting thing was, is it wasn't that the Israelites were being obedient and they were seeing God move in and through them, and that's what made the Egyptians say, "We don't want anything to do with you." No, they actually saw God's revealing himself in very tangible ways through the judgment of the nation of Israel. And I think the Egyptians said, "We remember what God did, and there is no way we're having anything to do with you." And yet, I think that's exactly what's happening in the world today. Did you know that lost people may know more about the gospel than even some Christians do? Doesn't mean they believe it, they just know it. And they're looking at us going, "Wait a minute, your gospel says this and says that and says the other. And if I believe that, I think I'd be changed. And yet you say you believe it and you're unchanged. You're trying to be like me. Are you just stupid or something?" And I can promise you, stupid is as stupid does, doesn't fly in this case. And yet, we're called to be salt and light in the world. And we're not being salt and light in the world. We're actually being afraid of the world, because we've walked away from the Word of God. And as we saw a little while ago in Nehemiah, where God said, "I will call them back, I will bring them together, I will assemble them, I will give them unity from wherever it is that they are, if they will turn from their faithless deeds," those words still ring true today. If we will turn from our faithless deeds, as few as they may be, or as many as they may be, in repentance we can come to Christ for the salvation of our souls. We can find rest. We can find peace. We can find security. We can find a source of trust beyond ourselves. And we can be liberated. But it has to be in Christ. My prayer today as I bring this message to a very abrupt conclusion is that we would trust in Christ and Christ alone. and that we would not engage in lifestyle evangelism, but that we would allow Christ to live through us, and that we would be ready in a moment to share with those around us why it is that we live the way we live. And that the gospel would be on our lips and our tongue in every moment to share with the world around us. Amen? And as J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, that we'd not be satisfied until God has done this work in us. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. And Father, we just simply acknowledge before you even now that we have been guilty of trusting the methods and the means and the wisdom of the world. We have not trusted you at every point of your word. And Father, our fear reveals that. So we ask, Father, that we would not have a fear or a heart of fear or a heart of timidity, but that we would have a spirit of boldness to come boldly into your throne room through the blood of Christ. And that as you have commanded us and called us to be, that we'd be salt and light in the world. Not individual grains scattered among the nations, but a group, a unity, a body of believers. The very salty of the salt and the very light of the world. Help us, Father, in the unity of the gospel to share the truth of Christ with those around us. And that you might save other sons and daughters from their sins. We thank you, Father, that you have warned us of these things in advance. And we ask, Father, for the grace to hear that warning and to live according. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And as always, ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. In some respects, I can't think of a better message to prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Because it is the Lord's Supper.